I'm going to make an assumption today that most all of you, maybe not every single person, but most of you are probably aware that we've been working our way through Revelation 2 and 3, these letters from Jesus. So I'm not going to start at the first level again in review, but we do have these three items up here that I've used in three of those messages. Out of the three, do you know, can anybody tell me which one of these items was used in the very first message? The lampstand, right there it is. And which one was used in the second message? This little juicer thing here, yeah, that's there. And that leaves the white stone for the third one. Now here comes the thing, the letter that it went, the lampstand. What was that referring to? Which city? Which church? The letter to Ephesus. If you want the really cool cue, look at the graphic on here, and we'll start at the bottom and work our way up. Okay, so Ephesus, the point was that if they did not repent from their lack of love, they were hanging on to truth, but they were missing love, and Jesus Christ said, if you don't repent from that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Your light's going out. It's not going to be there. Now, when we came to the second one, if you really observe it, you'll see that that one was Smyrna. That one, well, there was nothing that Jesus condemned in their action. It was just saying, you've got to hang in there. Remain steadfast in this. And when the pressure comes on, it's coming on already, but it's going to get really tough. You've got to endure. And then last week when we were on that other message on Pergamum, that was a place which had a unique designation. It was the place where Satan dwells, where his throne is. And Pergamum was a spot where we realized that was a difficult spot to live as a follower of Jesus too. And he said, if you overcome in that environment where everything's pulling at you from the culture, drawing you back in, and you want to compromise, and some of you have, but if you can fight through that and hang on to me, I'm going to give you a white stone. And the stone has a new name for each one who overcomes. It's known only between you and Jesus. What a special gift. He also promised that hidden manna. But the idea that you would have a face-to-face interchange with the Savior who gives you a personal new name that's known only between the two of you is just really, really encouraging to me. Well, that's where we are today. Now, we're going to be in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18 and proceeding through the end of that chapter. And our little circle moves up to Thyatira. When we look at this section of Scripture, you can see that there are a section of verses in there. In fact, this is the longest of the letters that Jesus dictated to John so that he could get those messages out. What is it about Thyatira that would be important to just talk about for a couple of minutes? It was not a big kind of centralized spot there. It was an expendable military outpost. Now, when I say outpost, it was on a trade route, so that was there. But it was hard to defend. And so its real purpose was it slowed an attacking army down a little bit before it got to the capital in Pergamum, 40 miles away. And generally, it was hard to defend. There was a run over on that. And as a result, Thyatira got leveled lots of times, built up, destroyed, overtaken, whatever. And when you look at the totality of the ruins that are accessible here, you're seeing almost all of it in this one picture. It's just a little spot. There's not much to it. I can zoom in onto a spot there by the trees you see in the back there, and you got a little bigger, a couple of items, columns, and all of that. But there's just not all the archaeological excitement that there was in some of the other places. Yet, this city was the recipient of the longest of Jesus' letters, and it was commercially viable. That means there was businesses that happened there. And in the area, they did find that things like cloth was produced and textiles in general, but then also the ability to dye the fabric of certain colors was present here. They had evidence of bronze and metalworking that was prominent in this spot. Leather production, leather goods were created, as was pottery. And so when I say it was commercially viable, don't think factories, don't think large-scale manufacturing. These were skilled entrepreneurial types that had a business. They knew how to do it, and it was done on small scales, but it was done repeatedly, and so people would come to get these goods. If you think about it, go back in your mind to the conversation Paul had in Acts 16. Luke's telling the account. Before he gets to the Philippian jailer story, he's talking about Jesus going down to the, Paul going down to the river and meeting a lady there from Thyatira, Lydia, who was a seller of purple. That dye was one of those trade groups that were in there. And they laid out the city in squares. It was big sections there. And they were organized by the skill set that the people had. So if you were working with the metal in the bronze industry, your grandfather did that and your dad did that, now it's your turn to do that, you would live in that same area and you'd work with others that were in there so that people who came would say, that's where I go. I go to that part of the town if I need something done with metal. But if I want cloth, I'm going over here. If I want pottery, I've got to go to that. And they were organized so that their living and their businesses were right there. And each one of these sections had their own patron god that they would worship. Oh, they worshiped Apollo. He was supposedly the son of Zeus. And we've talked before about Diana or Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Those were major ones. But each one of these little groups had their patron god that they would worship, that they would present offerings to, with a hope that that would cause their business segment to flourish. That's how the city was set up. And in this setup, they also then had these feasts that occur, by one account, monthly, and they would bring in the food, and everybody that lived in that area would participate at this little temple spot. And they also brought out the strong drink, the wine, and they went after it. They got drunk. And it would go on for a few days, and that's where all of that, stuff that happens when people are drunk and there's no inhibitions. And you can engage in all kinds of things that way. You think labor union meets frat house. That's about what the mix-up was like it. You're working with these people, but now you're partying with them. And that's what was going on here. And so the situation wasn't easy. People were coming to Jesus with the gospel, but now something is going on. Yet it was not all that different from Pergamum that was compromising as well, They had immorality. They had the drunkenness. They had the idol worshiping. They had the problem with compromise, but this one takes it up a notch. So that's the background to it. Let's look and see what it says here, beginning in verse 18 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart, or the mind and the heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep thinking things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have till I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we read those verses. Now, can you just sit back and imagine on a morning you're having your quiet time with God and you work your way into this section, you start reading this over, and I'm sure some of you are saying, man, I understood some of this, but what's this about Jezebel? Her children being killed? What is all this? Let's unpack this a little bit, because this was a message given to a real church, real people. What does it say about that description of the one who's communicating this to it? You saw it right there. What are his eyes like? Oh, they're like a flame of fire. The feet are like burnished bronze. You know that those eyes, piercing, fully aware, omniscient, able to discern what's going on, perceptive. You can't hide from these eyes. You see all there is, the emotions and the thoughts, the actions, it's all visible there. It is a picture of God's awareness of everything. And that burnished bronze, splendor and strength, even the ones that work within that bronze industry as tradesmen, they would have read that and thought, yeah, I know what that is. I see what that is like when it's finished at that level. But the title is unique, the Son of God. See, those other two phrases work its way in from chapter 1. And you can look at 14 and 15, and it talks about the eyes like a flame of fire and the burnished bronze feet. But the title is different. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it refers to this image that John sees, the vision of this. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. But here it says it's the Son of God. Oh, and it is the only time in the entire book that this title is used for Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because we're talking about judgment. And this vision, this person writing, is above any little god that you might be worshiping. This is the one true God, and he leads out with that. That's who's writing this. What does this judge see? He sees things very, very accurately. His assessment is good. He sees the good and he sees the bad, what is lousy here. But let's look at this. At what does he see? He sees the works, those tangible actions that have been done. I mean, it mentions love and faithfulness, that word faith really implies fidelity. Faithfulness is the idea. Not just faith in that there is a Christ, a Messiah, but there's a faithfulness in this. But the love is different. What was it that Ephesus was missing? Oh, you don't have love. Your candlestick might be removed if you don't repent from that. But here they're commended for their love. And out of that love and faithfulness, then you see, oh, that motivates the service, the endurance, the steadfastness, the perseverance that's going on. It's good. That's what's there. What is missing from the list that you see there? there's no truth. They were not commended for the truth. So in the sense, they're different than Ephesus, not because of the love, but also they didn't have the truth that Ephesus did. It was not commended for them. What's the bad? Well, it's this discussion about Jezebel. It's about the false teaching that's going on. It's about the sexual immorality that's going on. It's about the idolatry worship, the food offering to idols and all of that. That this person he calls Jezebel is not her name, but really a name given, drawn back from the Old Testament. That this woman in the church had some kind of significant personality, some kind of influence. She built a following within the church family someplace to get this. I think she was probably pretty smart. I think she was very influential. I think she was an excellent communicator. I think her logic was attractive. All that stuff was going on. But why would Jesus call her Jezebel? We'd have to go back to 1 Kings 16, and you could read the story of this lady. Out of all the kings and queens, if we just stick with a list of queens that are referenced in Israel and Judah, she tops the list for being evil. She does. She was married to Ahab. Ahab thought it was no big deal to do what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had done, but he took it up a notch. And then he marries this lady, who was the daughter of Ethbaal from the Sidonians, a king. And when she came in, she said, okay, I do not want to worship the same God you do. We've got our own God, Baal. And by the way, I don't want to mess around with those prophets and priests that are pointed towards Yahweh, your God. I want to have my own prophets. And so she proceeds to make that happen throughout the land. And then you remember, some of you will know the story, that she was in the process of killing off the true prophets of God so they wouldn't run in competition. In fact, then when her husband was so sad because this choice vineyard that was right outside near his house, in the capital spot, he couldn't get it because he asked Naboth if he could have it, and Naboth said no. And he wanted it, and he was sad. And Jezebel said, what? And so she puts out a contract to take this guy out and his two sons, as mentioned in the Book of the Chronicles, so that they couldn't lay claim. And they said, okay, you want it, it's yours. What did this guy, Naboth, do that was wrong? Nothing. You see, this lady was evil. It was all about her and what she wanted to do. And because of that whole unfolding there was a three-year drought across the land. You remember those stories. Some of you do. You know, it's crazy. In looking at Jezebel, I found a list of 1,000 baby girl names that are popular in 2022 and 2023. I looked through all 1,000 names. Jezebel did not make the list. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Why? That's how evil she was. Why was this used now in Revelation? I think we're going to find a fascinating little piece of history. I started looking at this thing, and where was God's chosen people placed? They were placed in Israel. You see that on the map there. And what was their purpose? They were going to reflect God's holy character. And you say, well, how were they supposed to do that? Do you remember this thing called the Ten Commandments? Yeah, by living by that, they reflected the character of the God who chose them, who developed that nation, who protected them, who brought them out of slavery. And they said, oh, Moses, whatever you say, we're going to do this. We're going to reflect God's character as presented in the law here. We're going to do it. And God places them right there. I put these major sections of our world there. You see Africa down there, Egypt and so forth. You see Asia over there, Persian Gulf. And look at these trade routes. You come up across the Fertile Crescent and you come down to through Israel. If you're trying to get to Egypt, that's the way you got to go. If you want to get out of Africa with the trade goods and you're not using ships to get across, you're going to travel right up through Israel. And you know what? They would have had the ability to showcase God's holy character. They would say, hey, you know, you don't even have to worry about theft when you go through Israel because they don't even lock up their stuff. They don't steal. And they don't murder people. And you know, when they make their commitments to their spouse, they don't go running after somebody else's spouse. They remain true. All of those things were there. And so you see what is connected there. You see the trade routes between Europe and Africa and Asia. And you got this little land bridge. Because who wants to travel through the desert area to get to Asia? They had a wonderful location in which to showcase this, but they compromised, and Jezebel had a key spot in there. Well, when you lose your distinctiveness, when you are no longer different than the other countries of the world, then what happens to that purpose to which you were called and placed? That's why God judged. God judged Jezebel. Boy, you want to read a story about how her life ended? Tossed out of a window, crashed, died. Said her blood kind of splattered. It's gruesome. And then they go tell that that's what's happened to her. Well, you know what? She was a queen. We probably ought to bury her. By the time they get back there, the dogs had destroyed her body. All that to say that God judges. So that idea of what is God's purpose and what happened when it was compromised and what kind of discipline was there, it fits so closely to what we see unfolding here. I think when you see the unacceptable, the false teaching led to things. I think that regardless of whatever she was telling people, it had the effect of creating doctrinal compromise, theological compromise. It makes a mess. And it always does. And I don't think she taught them, oh, just reject Jesus and start worshiping the local deities. That's what you've got to do. It wasn't that kind of thing. Hang on to Jesus. Just go ahead and do the other stuff you want. You get a Jesus plus version. Let's just add that to what we held up as true. And the Lord is not happy when you mess with his purpose. And so he judges. You've got another picture of this that it would be pretty easy to see. If you were making a cake and you add all the ingredients, but then you decided, oh, I know, it says we can put the milk or the oil in there, but let's also add Drano. Let's add antifreeze. And now we're going to bake this cake and now serve it, and you know that it is poison. That's what happens here. When there was compromise going on, it changed everything, and the Lord was not happy with that. This was not just excessive tolerance. They were now embracing it. This was corruption that was going on. It is fascinating. In the other accounts we read, and we'll get to some other ones too, some of you in this group are doing this. Some of you are tied to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some of you are doing things, you know, in idol worship. Not all of you, but here, you know what it says? I know your works, that's right. But I have this against you, plural. That you, plural, tolerate that woman Jezebel. Do you see what's happened? There is this wholesale labeling here. It wasn't some of you now, it's the collection of you. Oh, there is a phrase. You look down in verse 24. There is this little light that says not everybody was here, but most everybody was. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you haven't gone on to those deeper things of Satan? Yeah. I'm not going to add anything else. Just hold on to what you have. There was that statement there. He does not expect a church to be flawless, to be perfect. But what he does expect is that when you find sin, you're going to call it what he does, and you're going to repent from that. A process of repenting from sin is where we're headed with this. That's what he expects. You know, there's a verse in Matthew, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is out there. That's where we're headed. Will we do that perfectly on this side of eternity? No. But we know that that's what we're aiming for. So when we mess up, we repent in an ongoing way, and we try to hit what he has unfolded in Scripture. We aren't mixing or allowing it to remain there. Oh, what was the discipline that was pointed out here? I mean, here he says that he gave Jezebel, this lady, time to repent, and she wouldn't. She was still teaching these things and influencing people to go ahead. You want to go get involved with these things and the partying that goes on at these feasts, you just knock yourself out. You don't have to deny Jesus, just add this to it. And there was no repentance at all. And then you see, no, I'm going to place not only on her, but also those who follow her teaching, great tribulation. Not the tribulation period that's outlined later. This is just talking about being afflicted. Sickness. The followers are there. Those who adopt this mindset and go after it, that's the children. The children of this teaching, they're going through and they'll be killed. And then he talks about those that have learned the deep things of Satan. I don't know all of what that means, but I do know there are hints about what it included. To know by experience, that's what that learned the deep things of Satan involves. A view that in order to fully appreciate the grace of God, you had to plumb the depths of evil with Satan. You could get so immersed in whatever his domain was to see where his limit actually was. You get down there, you wallow in all of that stuff, and then you come out and say, see, I can do that, and I survived. God's grace is really good in my life. I'll do it again just to prove I can. That took the form of Gnosticism a little later, but it's kind of that mindset. You wonder, what is it that they're going after here? And all she's doing is offering Jesus plus. And that's a lie. And so what was the promises that were given? The very first thing, you're going to see several I wills in here. First thing he said, I'm going to give you what is according to your works, your deeds. That is so similar. Do you know what it says in Jeremiah 17:10? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Yeah. You're on target? I will give according to that. If you're off, you're following this, you're going to get judged according to your deeds. And secondly, he said you've got the ability to rule over nations with him. Well, the same authority there, and it's very specific in there. You see where that is. Maybe it's happening in the millennial kingdom. Maybe, yeah, I don't know. But at least it's hinted at, it's stated very directly here. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, just like when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received that authority. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Short phrase. Do you know where the morning star shows up and is identified? You can look in Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus Christ. And then you have this little drop in. Okay, if you've got an ear, you better listen to what the Spirit says. So I'm going to ask the question here. So what's the point of all this? See, in Thyatira, the church lost its distinctiveness from the rest of the culture, the society in which they lived. There was not a real big difference anymore. And I want to ask, is what happened in Thyatira happening in Wisconsin Rapids? And some of you are going to say, no, can't be. It could be happening in some subtle ways. Let me just talk about a couple of these things. You know, marriages get stressed, fractured in our world. It's different. Do you know that that happens with believers just like it does unbelievers? Of course we do. What's the difference between a Christian marriage and a non-Christian one? Don't both people profess to know Jesus? What happens? Two professing believers who vowed to remain husband and wife until death get divorced. They're in the process of working through this. One spouse got physically and emotionally involved with another person. When counseled, the individual said, I know this is wrong and that God considers it a sin, but I'm going to go through with this divorce and marry the other person. Then I will confess this as a sin before God, and he'll forgive me because that's who God is, and we'll be all fine. So then there's really no real commitment to the vows that you made and working through the difficulties of it. And do you know that that has happened in Wisconsin Rapids? With believers? And the sad part is it's happened more than once that I know of. Same kind of scenario. How do we get there? Is that different than how our world dismisses marriages and decides they're going to try life again with somebody else? You know, the other area that I have to mention, because it's so easy to pick on. Couples that are dating, they're in this relationship with each other where one or both profess to have a relationship with Christ. They totally dismiss God's clear teaching, his instruction about what do you do with that intimate physical relationship thing that's outside of marriage. It's irrelevant. It's outdated. Nobody just lives by that anymore. And then some are careful, and I realize that we might have couples here. You don't want to move in because that's too obvious to everybody, but you've got no plan or desire to maintain that line in the relationship anyway. You're just going to go do what you want to do because, hey, everything in culture shifted. You don't have a plan for how to remain true to these things. You know, professing believers have taken an active voice on taking the life of an unborn baby because the pregnancy is unplanned. I read this from a Baptist pastor in Kentucky who said, he was pro-choice because the stories were so hard that some of these unplanned pregnancies wound up in. And his heart went out to everybody whose lives were so messed up and family lives were dysfunctional and all that, that it seems like that's all you can do. And then my heart is heavy. Like you're talking, where's the tether to the truth? See, Thyatira was commended because they loved people, but they dismissed the truth. So it doesn't matter as long as it works out for you, just go ahead. And the hard part for me was, you know, when Roe versus Wade was overturned and all these states start working at this and Texas came out with their design to protect unborn lives, and a Texas pastor wrote in opposition to that. Same kind of argument. And you think, where is truth governing us? 15, 20 years ago, we couldn't imagine that we'd have to talk about the things that we do in the way we do in a setting like ours. We've got people that are confused about their gender. Do you understand that it's not that we just rail on the one that's confused by their gender or is trans? But do you realize what they're looking for? They're looking for meaning in life. They're looking for something to anchor themselves to. There's some kind of joy. And someone tells them, it's because you're confused about this. Just pursue something else. And it makes no logical sense. It makes no scientific sense. It makes no sense. But the ones that ought to speak about the value are Christians. Now hear me. Ephesus got scolded because they had the truth, but they didn't have love. So you don't have a license to go out and just blast away people without love. But the other side, you can't just love without being anchored to the truth, not that you feel is the best thing to do, but by God's definition is what he says. And that takes grace. You know why? Pastor Zach said it on the front. We're all broken. We've all needed this kind of grace, and that's where we are. So our time has moved so fast. How comfortable have you gotten with the Jesus plus theology? Do you know the Bible well enough to recognize false teaching when it comes? And if you don't, that's nothing to stop you from learning more. If you say, I don't know enough, there's a solution to that. And we can help with that, but there's got to be a desire to do that. The other thing is that the more that you come to church, the less likely you are to just separate and live in isolation. You know why? Because you're going to be around people that are talking about the same things, and then they share the hope of the gospel that they were able to talk with a friend or a coworker this week. I said it in the earlier, sir. I'll say it here. The very ABF that I currently part of started at the beginning of the summer saying, hey, if you've had any gospel conversations, just let us know about that. And we've heard stories about that, and that, you know what, that's had a snowballing effect on us, that we're looking for those opportunities. Why? That didn't happen because we were isolated. It happened because we were here. So I know you're here. I want to thank you for your investment. We've got people that can't be here physically, but they're here online. The point I'm making is, once you pull back from being with other believers, it's really easy to insulate yourself and never have a gospel conversation with anybody else. Say, I know the story of the gospel. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior, but we are in isolation. But that won't happen when you're in this environment. Here's the other thing. Are you ready to let a brother or sister into your life when they make an observation about spiritual truth in your life? when it's done with love? Oh, it takes some grace to take that. But that's how God designed the body. This letter is sobering. There's only one thing we can do. We must ask for God's help. Let's do that right now. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Lord, we're no better than others. And I'm afraid, Father, that there are times when we have gotten accustomed to living with Jesus plus something. I pray that you would speak to each of us who know you, who walk with you, and bring the conviction where it needs to land, and that we would be determined to win the problem with corruption at our heart level. When we do that at the personal level, I know our church will be in a good spot. And I don't know if we've got couples, whether they're young or old, that are messed up on what they think the Bible allows or doesn't allow, but I pray that you would guide us. Give us that kind of distinctive flavor when we're in the world here in central Wisconsin. In Jesus' name, amen.